We're reading from James Begg on the use of organs in Christian worship. This is number 5 or 6. I can't remember. And it's good. You know, this is 19th century. This was written during the height of the controversy when churches were adopting this position of using organs. Now it's widely accepted everywhere, and there's only a few small denominations that don't use organs, which means there's only a few small denominations that are still faithful to Scripture. But, well, let's continue. Authorities upon this subject need not be multiplied. This is a frequent mention of Christians in those early ages singing the praises of God, but no accounts that they employed organs or other instruments of music in this part of divine worship. And he refers to Eusebius and others in a footnote. These are the many other corruptions were brought into the church in after the ages of popish darkness and superstition. If then instrumental music formed no part of the services of the Jewish synagogue, but was peculiar to the worship of the temple, at the offering of sacrifices, it was never recommended, nor employed by Christians or his apostles, employed by Christ or his apostles, though they both sang the praises of God themselves and prescribed this duty to others. If this music was never used by Christians and lived in those ages nearest to the time of Christ and the apostles, is there not good reason to conclude that it is no part of the worship authorized by God in the New Testament church? That though it was connected with the law given by Moses, it is yet no part of that system of grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ. Section 3. Inquiry into the period of the Christian church when organs began to be used in the worship of God. And I don't know if you're familiar with organs in the Middle Ages, but they had giant pipes coming up, and they would have to pump air into them, and that's how they're pipe organs. It having been ascertained that musical instruments were not employed nor recommended by Christ or his apostles, nor used by Christians, God, it may be proper to inquire whether organs, nor used by Christians, it may be proper to inquire when organs were first introduced into the Christian church. Upon this matter, the learned are not agreed, and it is very probable that their introduction was gradual and happened in different countries at different times. According to Bellarmine, he's a super famous Roman Catholic theologian from the Middle Ages. When I was I went to a Roman Catholic high school. Bellarmine was a school for boys. The organ began to be used in the service of the church about the year 660. And that when Pope Vitalian reformed the singing of the Roman church, he added to it organs in order to support and embellish it. The first organ to have been seen in France was sent by Constantinople in the year 757 as a present to King Pepin from the Emperor Constantine, Copronymus VI. It is said, however, that this instrument was not introduced in France, understood in France, till the time of Louis the Debonnier, AD 815, when an Italian priest taught the use and construction of it, which he himself had learned at Constantinople. Ammonius thinks that this happened after the year 820 in the time of Louis the Pious. According to Bishop Stallingfleet, music was first employed in the service of the Church of England by St. Augustine and afterward much improved by St. Dunstan, who was himself an eminent musician and first furnished the English churches and convents with the organ. And this is not the St. Augustine who's from North Africa. This is much later. It's a different St. Augustine. It is very generally believed that in Italy, Germany, and England, this instrument became frequent during the 10th century. From the testimony of Gervas, the monk of Canterbury, who flourished about the year 1200, it appears that organs had been used in churches upwards of 100 years before that time. For in his description of Lafrenne's church, it was before the fire in 1174, he mentions the position of organs with the words crux. I'm not going to quote it, it's a bunch of Latin. Mr. Wharton has observed that Marinus Santanus, who flourished about the year 1290, first introduced wind organs into churches, and that from this circumstance he derived the name Torcellus, the name for organ in the Italian language. About this time, Durandus in Rationale speaks of them as generally received in the church, and he, in Mr. Gregory's opinion, is the first author who takes notice of it. We're talking around 1200 or a little later. So much at variance are the opinions of learned men about the subject that organs are said by some to have been introduced into churches about the middle of the 7th, by others not till the 8th or 12th or 13th century. And he cites several works on the use of organ. From this last period to the time of the Reformation, the use of organ was common in the churches of the church. And he means from the 13th century to the time of the Reformation, organs had become widespread and very common. Amidst such various and opposite statements and opinions, it will be difficult to ascertain exactly the period when organs began to be seen used in the churches of the in the service of the church. But from every different authority, it is evident that they began to be used in the times of popish darkness and superstition, and that in proportion as ignorance and idolatry prevailed, the use of them became more frequent in churches. They were, however, by no means general or late as the middle of the 13th century. For Thomas Aquinas, who flourished about the year 1250, expressly says in his Summas, our church, quote, our church does not have musical instruments. This is 1250. Our church does not have musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not be seen to Judaize. And he was the greatest theologian of the Roman Catholic Church in its whole history, probably. Well, except for Augustine, or Augustine, however you say it. From which it must be concluded that if organs were used in the churches at all at this time, they must have been very rare, and that they were considered a Jewish corruption. Thomas Aquinas expressly says that musical instruments were connected with the carnal and figurative state of the Jewish church, and that they are more calculated to afford pleasure than to form good dispositions. Cardinal Cajetan, who was seen as sent as a legate into Germany in the year 1518, to quiet the commotions raised by Luther against indulgences, wrote a commentary upon Thomas Aquinas' theology and observes upon the above first quoted passage, quote, the church did not use organs in Thomas Aquinas' time, and even to this day the Church of Rome does not use them in the presence of the Pope. From which it appears that in the days of Cajetan, organs were esteemed a corrupt innovation, the use of which could not be allowed at Rome in the presence of the Pope, who was considered the supreme bishop and infallible head of the church. In Scotland, organs were not introduced into the churches until the reign of James I in the 15th century. He ascended the throne of Scotland in the year 1423, which is one of the most learned men of the age in which he lived, and had a great genius for poetry and music. Under his patronage, the national music was much improved, and organs were by him introduced into the cathedrals and abbeys of Scotland, and choir service brought to such a degree of perfection as to fall little short of that established in any country in Europe. From this statement appears that organs were brought into churches during the ages of popish superstition and idolatry, and that in proportion as the corrupt principles and usages of popery prevailed, these instruments became more frequent in the service of the church. This is a circumstance very unfavorable to the use of organs in the worship of God in gospel times. They must be reckoned as among the innovations of those ages of barbarity and superstition. In vain shall we look into the history of those ages for the pure and unadulterated institutions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a quote. He has in quotation marks. Darkness then covered the earth and gross darkness of the people. Corruption and will worship everywhere prevailed, and the worship of God was degraded and polluted by the superstitious and idolatrous practice of the Romish Church. The innovations of these ages, therefore, should have no relish with those who desire entire submission to the authority of Christ and to be found walking in the commandments and ordinances of God their Savior. Some of the Reformed churches of Europe, it is true, still retain organs in the worship of God. This, however, is no proof of their propriety or divine authority under the gospel, but only proof that these churches, in reforming from pagan idolatry, from popish idolatry, and will worship, have not entirely relinquished all the unauthorized practices of the Church of Rome. Let me just stop for a moment. And the churches that, I believe at one time were against organs, but then adopted them due to pressure from the state, I think was the Dutch churches, the Dutch Reformed churches, and they still use them today. So you can go to even a very conservative, a very strict Dutch church like Joel Beakey's group, which is quite good. They have the organs. They have a very terrible translation of the Psalms as well. Section 4. Inquiry whether the use of organs be authorized in the worship of God by the Constitution and laws of the established Church of Scotland. In order to ascertain whether organs may be used in the worship of God consistently with the Constitution and laws of the established Church of Scotland, it will be proper to attend a little to the history and nature of that Constitution and these laws. At the Reformation from Popery in Scotland, our fathers endeavored to remove from the worship of God all those superstitions and idolatrous practices by which it was polluted and degraded, and to restore it to the purity and simplicity of the gospel of Christ. In the confusion of that eventful period, the organs were mostly destroyed, and the images and other monuments of popish idolatry. And after many struggles and sufferings, the corruptions of the Church of Rome were condemned, and the leading doctrines of the gospel publicly acknowledged by the Estates of Parliament in the year 1650. A plan for the worship and government of the Church was afterward formed and observed by our pious ancestors, such as appeared to them most agreeable to the Word of God and the practice of the primitive Church. And then he's got here a footnote. See the second book of discipline agreed upon in the General Assembly, 1578, and inserted in the registers of the Assembly, 1581. And the second book of discipline is excellent. It's quite sad when the second book of discipline, which is very, very old, is far better than 99% of churches today. In this order, there was nothing calculated to please the sensual mind or to gratify avarice or worldly emotion, ambition. But the amiable and grand simplicity of Christ pervaded the whole. At length, in the year 1592, this form of worship and government was established by civil authority. Okay, that's the establishment principle. Perhaps none of the Reformed churches of Europe ever possessed proceeded so far as that of Scotland in removing the will worship and idolatry of the Romish Church and in restoring the worship of God to the purity and simplicity of the apostolic age. The beautiful simplicity of worship and government was, however, soon defaced by that kind of mixed episcopacy, which was afterwards introduced and continued in Scotland until the breaking out of the civil wars. By an act of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, 1643, Session 12, a directory for worship was appointed to be prepared and reported to the next assembly, 1644. Quote, that unity and uniformity might be observed throughout the kingdom, in all the parts of the public worship of God, end of quote. The reason why nothing was done in that business was that the Assembly of Divines at Westminster met on the first day of July in the year 1643. And agreeably to engagements between the Convention of Estates in Scotland, both the House of Parliament in England, and upon invitation from the Assembly at Westminster, commissioners were sent from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland to cooperate with them, quote, in all such things as might conduce to the utter extirpation of popery, prelacy, heresy, schism, superstition, and idolatry, and in uniting this whole island in one form of church government, one confession of faith, one catechism, and one directory for the worship of God. And that's from the letter from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland by the commissioners to the Assembly of Westminster, August 19, 1643. The commissioners from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and let me just tell you who they are really quick. These are giants of the faith. Alexander Henderson of Edinburgh, Robert Douglas of Edinburgh, George Gillespie of Edinburgh, Samuel Rutherford of St. Andrews, Robert Bailey of Glasgow, John Earl of Cassils, John Lord Maitland, afterwards Duke of Lauderdale, and Sir Archibald Johnston of Warriston. Okay, the first group was ministers of the gospel. The second group were ruling elders. And the commission is dated August 19, 1643. Proceeded to join the assembly and join with them in their labors upon the 20th of May, 1644. They wrote from London to the Church, General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, which met that year, an account of their progress in which they gave the following statement. Quote, we cannot but admire the good hand of God and the great things done here already, particularly that the covenant, the foundation of the whole work, is taken, prelacy and the whole train thereof extirpated, the service book in many places forsaken, plain and powerful preaching set up, many colleges in Cambridge provided with such ministers as are most zealous of the best Reformation, altars removed, the communion in some places given at the table with sitting. Is that done in Presbyterian churches today? 99% don't do it anymore. And listen to this. The great organs at St. Paul and Peter's in Westminster taken down. Images and many other monuments of idolatry defaced and abolished. The chapel royal at Whitehall purged and reformed, and by all authority in a quiet manner at noonday without tumult. End of quote. from which statement it appears that these commissioners, with the assembly at Westminster, considered organs a part of the pollutions of popery and prelacy, which it was needful to have removed by authority in that work of reformation. Let me just stop for a moment. Now, if you're in a church that calls itself Presbyterian or Reformed, and you're using an organ, now nowadays they don't even use organs anymore, they use guitars and bass and drums and everything. But if you're using musical instruments in worship, then you're following a corruption introduced by Roman Catholicism, by popery, and by prelacy. It's simply not true Presbyterian worship, because it's not biblical worship, it's will worship. Continuing. In agreement with the sentiments of their commissioners, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, in their letter to the Assembly at Westminster, dated June 4th, 1644, expressed themselves in the following manner. Quote, "We were greatly refreshed to hear by letters from our commissioners there with you of your praiseworthy proceedings and of the great good things the Lord hath wrought among you and for you. Shall it seem a small thing in our eyes that the covenant, the foundation of the whole work, then is taken? That anti-Christian prelacy with all the train thereof is extirpate? That the door of right entry into faithful shepherds is opened? Many corruptions as altars, images, and other monuments of idolatry and superstition removed, defaced, and abolished? The service book in many places forsaken? The plain and powerful preaching set up? The great organs at Paul's and Peter's taken down? That the royal chapel is purged and reformed? Sacrament sincerely administered and according to the pattern in the mount?" End of quote. It thus appears that organs, altars, images, and other monuments of idolatry and superstition, with all the train of prelacy, were removed by authority. And it may also be stated that organs were then so completely removed from the churches in England, and so generally reprobated, that at the Restoration there could scarce be found either organists or organ builders. The assembly at Westminster, and you know, we're talking about the greatest assembly since the apostles, really, with the commissioners from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, having united in abolishing the monuments of superstition and idolatry, proceeded in the work of reformation, that the whole island might be united, quote, in one form of church government, one confession of faith, one catechism, and one directory for the worship of God, end of quote. Okay, they didn't believe in pluralism. They didn't believe in this, what's practiced in the vast majority of Presbyterian denominations today, that each session has the right to determine for itself what kind of worship they're going to have. Why is that ridiculous? Well, it's ridiculous and unscriptural because the simplicity of pure gospel worship, if God is teaching a certain manner of worship, then everybody should simply follow it. You don't have the right to do what you want to do, which is popery and prelacy. You have to follow what God says. Continuing in the Confession of Faith, which was then composed, there is no provision made for restoring these organs, which were then removed. But it is there declared that the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and a conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, are also, and also, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. End of quote. Okay, so if you have organs in your church or musical instruments in your church, you're anti-confessional and you're breaking the covenants, which are biblical. If you're singing uninspired hymns, you're breaking the covenants and you're being unscriptural. This confession of faith was approved and adopted by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, August 27th, 1647, Session 23rd, and ratified by Act of Parliament, February 7th, 1649. And continues to be the confession of faith of the established Church of Scotland, being ratified by Act of Parliament 1690. In the Directory for Worship, for the worship of God, then composed, no provision is made for restoring the abolished organs or any other instrumental music whatsoever. But is it there declared to be the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by the singing of psalms in the congregation and also privately in the family? Well, now he's going to quote from the Directory. Quote, "It is there also declared that in the singing of psalms the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord." That's the Directory for the Publication of Worship God on Singing of Psalms. This directory for the public worship of God was examined and approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland February 3rd, 1645, session 10th, and ratified by the by Act of Parliament February 6th of the same year, 1645. And still, now he's writing in the 1800s, and still continues to be the only authorized directory for the worship of God in the established Church of Scotland, having always been acted upon, and the Act of Assembly, 1645, being approved and revived by the 10th Act of the General Assembly, 1705. This worship, established and authorized in the directory, has been practiced in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland down to the present time. And the 15th Act of Assembly, 1707, prevents all innovations upon the worship thus authorized and practiced. Okay, so what is Presbyterian worship? You've got the reading of the scriptures. And generally, there's a reading out of the Old Testament, a reading out of the New Testament, usually a chapter, unless it's excessively long. There's the public prayer, preaching of the word, the singing of psalms from the inspired Psalter, sermon, so forth. There's nothing about instruments, and there's nothing about a liturgical calendar. That the constant and regular observance of this worship may be more effectually secured, provisioners for the holy ministry, before they are licensed to preach the gospel, declare in the most solemn manner that they, quote, sincerely own the purity of worship presently authorized and practiced in this church and asserted in the 15th Act of the General Assembly, 1707, entitled, Act Against Innovations in the Worship of God. And also that they own the Presbyterian government and discipline established in this church, and that they are persuaded that the said doctrine, viz., of the confession of faith, worship, discipline, and church government are founded upon the Holy Scriptures and agreeable thereto, end of quote. Okay, so what does that mean? That means the vast majority of modern, and we're talking about what are considered conservative Presbyterians, have seriously and gravely departed from the Westminster Standards and the Directory of Worship. And they are very, very corrupt. Continuing. They also, quote, promise that through the grace of God, they will firmly and constantly adhere to and in their station to the utmost of their power, assert, maintain, and defend the said doctrine, worship, and discipline, end of quote. They also, quote, promise that in their practice they will conform to the said worship and submit to and said discipline and government of this church and shall never endeavor directly or indirectly the prejudice or subversion of the same, end of quote. So this modern idea that you can do whatever you want in worship, and every church can have its own style of worship. I know somebody who just a week or two ago, they visited an OPC church around here. I'm in the Dallas area. And they had worship very similar to an Episcopal church. But I could take you to an OPC church where you'd think you were in a charismatic church, where they got the overhead projector and slap happy, you know, slamming the tambourines and a rock and roll band. Well, that's not what the Westminster Standards teach. There's one set of kind of worship that's authorized by the Word of God, and that's what we have to do. Continuing. Ministers at their ordination also declare again in the most solemn manner, quote, that the utmost of their power they will assert, maintain, defend the purity of worship as presently practiced in the National Church, asserted in the 15th Act of the General Assembly, 1707, entitled Act Against Innovations in the Worship of God. End of quote. In the formula subscribed both by ministers and probationers, the like solemn declarations are made. And he has here a footnote. See the formulation ascribed by ministers and probationers and questions put to them according to the 10th Act of Assembly, 1711. So that no minister or probationer of the established Church of Scotland can designedly alter or innovate upon the worship presently authorized and practiced without a violation of the most solemn engagements. This confession of faith and worship of the established Church of Scotland as presently authorized and practiced is ratified by the Acts of Parliament, 1690 and 1693, and by an Act of Security, 1707. They form an essential article of the union with England and are secured by the coronation oath of the sovereign at, so that this worship, modeled and established upon the abolition of organs, altars, and images, and all the train of popery and prelacy is well secured, and any laws, ecclesiastical or civil, can possibly render it. Yeah, these guys knew what they were doing. They were setting it up to make it super hard for people to corrupt the worship of God. And of course, covenanting is the ultimate way to do that. That unity and uniformity should be observed in the public worship of God in all parts of the national established church, is supremely proper and becoming. And it is of great importance that this is so well secured in the established Church of Scotland. Were it possible to change this worship by such additions or alterations as different people should judge expedient or agreeable, there would soon be great variety and confusion, and practices inconsistent with that leading and, quote, known principle of the Church of Scotland, that nothing is to be admitted into the worship of God but what is prescribed by the Holy Scriptures, end of quote. And that's from the Active Assembly Against Innovations, 1707. Now, it's sick. What makes you want to vomit is that same Church of Scotland today is pro-sodomite and every wicked abomination under the sun. But that's what declension does. If you don't stick to what the Scriptures teach. Section 5. And we can see how far the churches in America have fallen. Exclusive psalmody was abolished in the 1780s by the major Presbyterian church in the United States. 1789, they changed directory of worship to allow for hymns. Was that based on the exegesis of Scripture and proof? No. It was based on corruptions had entered in, corruptions had been accepted, people wanted the corruptions, and the General Assembly bowed to the corruptions. Same thing with musical instruments in the 1800s. Section 5. Arguments in favor of employing organs and other musical instruments in the worship of God in gospel times answered. Various arguments have been urged in support of using instruments and other musical instruments in the worship of God in the New Testament church. Some of these that may be proper to state and consider. They are such as the following. Quote, we read of instrumental music being employed in the worship of God before the law in the instance of Miriam. Exodus 15:20. The custom, therefore, was not introduced by the law nor abolished with it. And then he's got a footnote. This and a number of the following arguments are urged by the pious Bishop Horn in his commentary on the 150th Psalm. And it is believed they are the arguments usually employed. Answer. We read of sacrifices being offered by the patriarchs before the giving of the law in the instances of Abel, Noah, Abraham, and others. Genesis 4:4, Genesis 8:20, Genesis 15:9-10, etc. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is proved that the sacrifices of the ceremonial law are now abolished and that, quote, Christ by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. At Sinai, there was a republication of what God had formerly revealed to the church and the ceremonies of worship formerly approved by God, along with the ordinances which were then given, were arranged and digested into a regular system by Moses, who was faithful as a servant in the house of God. It has already been proved that this music was a constant attendant of sacrifice and intimately connected with it from the days of David and the blowing of trumpets from the days of Moses. But as the sacrifices under the law terminated in the death and sacrifice of Christ, it is most reasonable to conclude that all the concomitants of that Levitical typical service were also abolished with them. Number two. Musical instruments were used in the temple in Old Testament times, and there is no commandment in the New Testament for laying them aside, and therefore they may still be used. Answer. There is no need for any particular commandment laying them aside, since the whole temple service, of which instrumental music was a part, is now abolished. We can have no authority to recall it into the worship of the Christian church without as particular an institution for it as it had under the law. Any more then we have the right to introduce any of the other abrogated rites in the Jewish religion. Okay, it's important to note that the people that advocate for musical instruments have to prove that it's been authorized by the New Testament, because it was clearly Levitical, priestly, connected with the temple, clearly ceremonial in the Old Testament era. It was commanded by God. It wasn't a circumstance of worship. Authorized, the two trumpets authorized by Moses, and by David, all by the Holy Spirit. So the proof, if you're going to use them today, has to be that they've been authorized by God in the New Testament. And what are we told in the New Testament? We worship God with the fruit of our lips. Number three. If musical instrument was of divine appointment under the law, it cannot be improper under the gospel. Answer. Instrumental music was of divine appointment under the law, as were all the other parts of the prefigurative service. In the Jewish temple, sacrifices were daily offered, incense was offered with prayers, and various instruments of music were employed with the voice in praising the Lord, and all by divine appointment. This, however, is no proof that sacrifices, incense, and musical instruments are proper in the service of the gospel church. The temporary service of the Jewish temple, God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, appointed until the time of Reformation, Hebrews 9:10, when the law of carnal commandments should be abolished, Ephesians 2:15. But the design of the whole system of Jewish sacrificature is now fulfilled and abolished in the death of Christ, who, this is Galatians 4:9, by his own blood entered into, oh, this is from Hebrews, by his own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christians must not turn away, this is Galatians 4:9, turn away to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. For that carnal and figurative worship has now known glory under the gospel, by reason of the glory that excelleth, 2 Corinthians 3:10. Number four. Vocal music was as much connected with the typical services of the temple as instrumental. And no good reason can be assigned why instrumental music should be abolished as a legal ceremony. And vocal music, which was also as much so, should it be retained? Answer. The singing of psalms and hymns is retained in the practice of Christ, is retained in the practice of Christ and his apostles. And whilst Paul inculcates the abolition of ceremonial rites, he enjoins Christians to sing the praises of God as a duty of continual obligation in the gospel, under the gospel. In the epistle to the Ephesians, he states, quote, that the middle wall of partition is broken down and if the law of commandments contained in ordinances is abolished, Ephesians 2:14 and 15. But in the exact same epistle, he exhorts them to, quote, this is Ephesians 5:19, to speak to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody in their heart to the Lord. And psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, by the way, that title comes directly out of the book of Psalms. When you read the word hymns in the New Testament, it doesn't mean uninspired hymns. It always refers to hymns of the Psalter. In the epistle to the Colossians, he states that Christ hath blotted out the handwriting of ordinances and hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. But he also adds, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, etc., which are a shadow of things to come, Colossians 2:14, 16, and 17. But in the same epistle, he exhorts them to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. This is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in them richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. These are good reasons why singing the praises of God, though a part of the service of the Jewish temple, should still be retained in the Christian church. There is, however, no such reason for employing instruments of music. And if the apostle had designed them to be retained as no part of that system which is abolished, he would certainly have given directions to that purpose as well as about the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, so it's very obvious. They sang at the Holy Supper. They sang in the jail cell in the book of Acts. We find them using psalms and praising God with psalms in the New Testament, in the Christian church, but we never find them using musical instruments. And when worship is discussed, it's always making melody in the heart, the fruit of the lips. Number five. When the beloved disciple was in spirit admitted into the celestial choir, he not only heard them singing hymns of praise, but he also heard likewise the voice of harpers harping with their harps, Revelation 15:2. And why that which saints are represented as doing in heaven should not be done by saints on earth, no good reason can be assigned. It's a very common argument. Answer. It is not certain that this passage of Scripture is descriptive of the heavenly state. Taking it, however, for granted, it must be considered that this is figurative language, and nothing can be more erroneous than to give the figurative language of prophecy a literal interpretation. In the book of Revelation, there are many allusions to the pompous, rich, typical service of the Jewish temple, among which this passage is evidently one. In the seventh chapter of the book, 12,000 are represented as sealed from each tribe of the tribes of Israel, making all 144,000. In the beginning of the 14th chapter, the same number is represented as standing upon the Lamb upon Mount Zion, having their father's name written in their foreheads. It is added, this is Revelation 14, 1, 2, and 3, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung a new song before the throne which no man could learn, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. This passage of Scripture, then, if considered as descriptive of the heavenly state, is only a proof that isn't is only proof that instrumental music with all the service of the Jewish temple had, under the blessing of God, been the means of preparing those sealed from the 12 tribes for the services and enjoyments of the heavenly state, which is fully perfective of their temple service and worship on earth. But can no proof that this music is to be employed in the gospel church on earth any more than the many allusions to the different parts of the Jewish temple service contained in the prophetic descriptions of the book of Revelation? Or a proof that the services alluded to are to be admitted into the worship of the Christian church? And then he's got a quote here from Hyslop. I mean, you've got incense being burned too. Are you gonna, if you're going to use Revelation for harps, then you should use harps, not pianos or organs. It says harps. It doesn't say pianos. It doesn't say organs. Harps correspond to what was used in the temple, which were commanded. Pianos and organs were never commanded. Incense is spoken of. The bowls of incense being burned in the heavenly court. Well, if you're going to use Revelation as an argument for instruments, you have to use Revelation as an argument for incense as well. And then he's got a good quote, footnote here from Hyslop. In the Apocalypse, no doubt, we read of harpers harping on their harps, but the book where this occurs is a symbolic book, and it would be absurd to understand it in any other way than a symbolical sense. If the harpers are to be understood literally, the offering of incense referred to in the book must be understood literally too. The beast with the seven heads and ten horns must be a literal beast, and the woman who sits in the back of it must be a literal woman. Who in his senses would contend for such a principle of interpretation in regard to these? But this must be contended for and maintained before any argument can be drawn from the harpers of the book of Revelation in favor of the use of musical instruments in gospel, in the gospel church. Number six. Other Reformed churches, as those of England and Holland, use the organs in the worship of God. Why then should we not admit organs into the established Church of Scotland? And then he's got a footnote here. Though organs are used in the Church of England, they're severely censured in one of the established homilies of that church. A fact which took place in the Reformation is recorded and proved in these words. A woman said to her neighbor, "What shall we do now at church since all the saints are taken away, since we cannot hear the like piping, singing, chanting, and playing upon the organs that we could hear before?" To which it is answered, "Dearly beloved, we ought greatly to rejoice and to give thanks to God that our churches are delivered from all these things which displease God so sore and filthily defiled his holy place as his house of prayer." That's from the homily of the Place and Time of Prayer, Part 2. It reminds me of, if you've ever seen the old black and white movie that the Lutherans put out on Luther, there's a really good scene in there where the archbishop or bishop or somebody above Luther comes to Luther and says, "Look, if we get rid of the incense and we get rid of the statues and we get rid of the relics and all these things, what are we going to give the people, man? What are they going to do? They're not going to come to church anymore." And Luther says, "We don't need any of that. We'll give them Christ. We'll give them Christ." The simplicity of pure gospel worship is beautiful. And there was a uniformity where you could go to any church and have biblical, pure worship. And not what we find today, where you never know what you're going to get. It's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get until you actually visit the church. Unless it's, of course, the only churches that where you can sing psalms without instruments are the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, which has a lousy psalter. Their new psalter is lousy. And they've even put tunes to Christmas carols in there so the RPs can celebrate Christmas, which is a violation of the covenants and, of course, the Westminster Standards, the larger catechism in Scripture. And then you've got the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which is very solid, and they use the 1650 psalter and the King James, and they're... Every church you're going to go to, you're going to find good, solid biblical worship. And then you've got the Free Church Continuing. Same thing. I think they're King James. And then they have the 1650 Psalter. So there's very few churches. And those churches have, the largest of those is the RPCNA, which probably has, I don't know, 10,000 people or so. So they're a tiny little church in America. But it's sad. It's sad. There used to be a time when you could go to any Reformed church in Scotland and there'd be biblical worship. That time is long gone. Now, if you go to a church in Scotland, you might have a sodomite pastor or a woman pastor. But we're going to stop there, and we'll come back and look at this next week. I think we're into a really good section of this book. You know, what happens when you live in a time of declension is you get used to sin.
You get accustomed to the corruptions. You get accustomed to the declension. And therefore, when somebody comes along and they say, hey, you know, we really should be doing this, they think they look kind of kooky to you. But you have to test everything by the Word of God. And when you test everything by the Word of God, you see that John Knox, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, the Westminster Divines had it right. Not because we believe in tradition, but because they follow the Scriptures faithfully. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful man, James Bagwell. We pray, Lord, that more people would read his works and that more people would repent and return to the covenant of reformation of Scotland, which applies to the Anglosphere. We pray that the Presbyterian churches in America would reform and repent, especially the RPCNA. May they get rid of the Christmas and all the goofiness and feminism, so we would all have good churches to send our children to. In Jesus' name, amen.